How do you show your individuality? How did you do it when you were a teenager? Maybe you still do it. How do you show you're part of a particular tribe or group? How do you put your colours on the mast, so to speak? Some people do it with their Swans jerseys or GWS gear. Lots of different ways that people show the tribe that they belong to. When I was an engineer, my brother would always stir me. He would always expect me to have a big pocket protector with lots of pens in it. That was his stereotype of what an engineer should look like, and he'd always be asking me where my pocket protector was. That's the tribe that he thought I should be identified by. My other thought is that hairstyles have often been a way of identifying the tribe that you belong to. I should say hair and lack of hair. My first thought is the hippie movement and their free-flowing styles. It was kind of a rebel thing, and you sort of showed who you were, didn't you, by being part of that movement, by your hair, and that was kind of a part of the deal. It reflected a certain stance of who you are. Well, in Corinth, changes have been afoot as people have come to know the Lord, and they're becoming a new community that's marked out in different ways. Question is, in what ways should they be identified? In what ways, what are the tribal markers for them, if you like? What are and what aren't the markers for the community that is God's people? What should distinguish God's people and what just should not be part of who they are? And you might think, well, that's really obvious. But it's a genuine question. And here's the thing I think. I think that people struggle with it even today, working that out well. So, the struggle for the Corinthian Christians is our lesson today. As we see them going through that struggle, we learn some lessons. What are identifying characteristics for God's people, and what are things that are not? And what's behind those decisions? That's kind of where we're heading today. There are two sections to the passage in front of us. There's something about women with head coverings in church. Lots of fun there. And then there's something about the Lord's Supper as well. The first part is the more contentious part, so we're going to go there first. So let's do that right now. First part seems hard. It goes against our culture to hear some of the things that it says. So what I want to say is we need grace here. And we need to get beyond our cultural barriers and hear what the issue is and how this passage addresses us in our own time. Each part here is different and unique, but I reckon there's a common thread that runs through it. And at the end of the day, the key issues at stake seem to be somewhere around the idea of how you see and treat God's people, what are the defining characteristics, and how you relate to each other. That's kind of something that I think comes through. Well, this first part concerns women in public worship and whether or not they should wear head coverings, which might seem a bit medieval. When you first hear it, you think, well, that's just very old hat, I was about to say. But we need to understand why it's an issue. Verse 3 is our entry point, and it needs to be where we spend a little bit of time. He says there, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And there's a few words that are argued about here. There are books and books written on this. You can go away and read stacks and stacks of stuff. Several words are argued about. The first word is head. Some people take it to mean source, as in that comes from. As in when God made Eve from Adam's rib, that's the source. But it doesn't make sense of the part that says the head of Christ is God. Jesus has been eternally present. There's no sense of there being a source for him. And so I think a better understanding of it is to think of it as others have, as to have authority over. So headship is about authority. But then we get into the sticky territory with the other clause in that verse, which says, the head of the woman is man. Here we have still another contentious issue. Is it man and woman, or is it husband and wife? So there's lots of arguments about some of these words. The question is it only talking about married people, or is it talking about humanity in general? That's the question behind how you interpret that. And both are ways you can interpret the Greek words, okay? Looking further into the passage, to verses 7 and 9, to 9 about human beginnings, and looking to verses 11 to 12 about future generations, it seems clear to me to understand this as being about humanity, because he's talking about the origins of humanity, which is more general. So verse 3 says something about the authority of man over woman, which makes us squirm given our cultural bearing. The thing to note here, though, is that it's not saying there's a distinction in equality. And I want to nail that up front very quickly and very early. It's a distinction in function in the relationship between man and woman. And I want to say that very, very clearly. I wonder how this sits with you. I wonder how it sits. Paul seems to have no problem with this concept, and he even says it's displayed in the Trinity. And so he appeals to the Trinity, and he shows in the Godhead how there is an equality in person, but a difference in relationship, in the function. You have an equality between God the Father and Jesus. They are equally God, and yet there is a difference in function between the two, between those two members of the Trinity, and even a functional subordination between Jesus and God the Father. Sounds funny to say that. Jesus is no less God, and yet he submits to the Father's will. There's a real functional difference in that relationship. So we have this precedence in the Trinity for a place where equality exists in a relationship, but where there are clearly differences in the function in the relationship. And that's what he appeals to there in that passage. And I think that's helpful. It helps us to see that there isn't a difference in equality between men and women. And I want to put that out there, because people hear this passage and they take it as a difference in equality, and it's not what it's saying. Going further into this question of women and worship, there are verses about head coverings. Firstly, it's stated that if men cover their head, it's a disgrace in public worship. Now, that's already funny. There's one of the distinctions between Jewish temple worship and what the Christians are doing is that when Jewish men went to pray, they prayed with their head covered. And so what's actually being said here is there's a distinction between how men pray in a Jewish synagogue or a temple and how men pray in a Christian gathering. So there's a distinction that's being put there. There's something also being said, though, that the head that he's dishonoring, if he does put a head covering on, is the head that's the authority over him, and that's God. It's kind of saying you're harking back to the old traditions. You're going back to a pre-Jesus understanding of God by covering your head. So I think that's what's coming through there in that particular part. There are other differences that are happening between traditional Jewish worship and Christian worship. Jewish men and women were separated in the synagogues and temples, but in Christian gatherings, they're together. So you've got this difference that's happening. You can see that there are quite a few distinctions between Jewish practice and Christian practice. And Paul has said in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. So you can see that there's that kind of equality there, male and female, that comes through in stuff that Paul says. But while he says that, he also recognizes differences in function between men and women in public worship. He says in verse 4, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. So there's a difference here between men and women prophesying and praying in public worship. It's there in the passage. Women should have head coverings. The question is, why? Why is that there? David Pryor, in his commentary on this passage, says that Greek women wore a head covering, and that only high-class mistresses or temple prostitutes wore no headdress. It was kind of an open rebellion to have that head covering off. Claire Smith, who's written a great article on this. If you want to go away and look at a good article, Claire Smith on the Gospel Coalition website, she's gone into this quite well in a very helpful way. Highly recommend that to you. Claire Smith says that the head covering for a married woman recognized her husband somewhat like wearing a wedding ring. And so there's that sense of that sign of authority there. What seems to be at issue here is the way women were starting to do away with head coverings. And the issue seems to be that it throws off all recognition of authority. And it was kind of like getting rid of your wedding ring. It was kind of like free-spirited independence, throwing it all to the wind. And so what Paul seems to take issue with is this attitude of being in public worship that throws off authority and which stands in free-spirited rebellion and is not looking to the body of believers and serving the body of believers in selfless ways. And if I say it like that, I think we can get on board much easier with this, can't we? I think that that's true to the passage of what's being said here. Now, there are tomes and tomes written on this stuff. You could fill a library with books written on this stuff. And there's a lot of conjecture on the cultural inferences here. But this is where I've reached in my understanding on this passage. I think Paul is calling us to look at our public worship and to how we engage with the body of believers around us. Paul is adamant that this sort of thing should not be happening. And he says it very clearly in verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In other words, it's out. This does not belong amongst the community of God's people. The community should be serving each other. That's what he seems to be saying. And so we get a picture of the sort of practice and attitude that is to belong in the community of God's people. We've been talking about the markers, the tribal markers for God's people. And this is, the tribal markers are to care for the body, to not be throwing off symbols of authority and going off in free, open rebellion, but to be looking after each other. Now, there are more tricky parts here in this passage. In verse 7, woman is the glory of man, and man is called the image and glory of God. And that's created more books that people have written on. Now, we know from Genesis 1 that both man and woman are made in the image of God. That is clear in Genesis 1:27. What he seems to be saying here is that in looking back to creation, which is what he's doing, he's looking clearly looking back to creation, you can see the difference between man and woman. He's saying there's a creational order here. Woman is the glory of man because she was taken from him, and Adam celebrated Eve as his wife. She was his glory. That's not a bad thing. She was his delight. Verses 8 to 10 goes further and affirms that it is creation, that's the rationale behind Paul's thinking here in this passage. There is a creational order. This goes against our culture, doesn't it? It goes against what we're told by our culture. So what about the bit about angels? Again, more books written on that. Claire Smith, I think she's been really helpful. She says that the other places where angels are mentioned in 1 Corinthians are where it's talking about how humanity will rule over the angels in the future. You might remember that from some weeks ago. And so her argument is that women should accept their place in the order of creation and in so doing also recognize their place in the greater order of creation in which humanity will rule over angels. And so that's her rationale of what it's talking about with the angels. Now, if it was left here, it would be very one-sided. And I want to let you know that there's more to be said here that is coming in verses 11 to 12. Paul makes it really clear that this is not a one-sided thing here. In verses 11 to 12, he shows that his intent is not that we should see women as any lesser in value. It's a difference in function. I want to come back to that. He makes it a level playing field in verse 11 when he affirms how men are dependent on women everybody was born from their mother. And he sort of closes that circle of dependence. Heck, men, you came from a mother. You're dependent on your women. And that makes it a level playing field. And I think that that's a really helpful thing to see, that he goes to that place there to show the equality. So where is he heading with all of this then? Well, it's all about public worship and order. Paul is setting up the Corinthians with the standards and principles for how they should be in public worship, caring for each other, not throwing off shackles of not being rebellious, but being serving of the community. The point is to have a community of God's people worshiping him in ways that rightfully bring him honor and glory, and are according to his ways and are not dishonoring. It has a creational order, and the point is to have a God-glorifying community who work harmoniously in building that community. Not in proud ways, but in self-deferential ways that serve the communities. And other passages like Ephesians 5 make it really clear how much men are meant to sacrifice as well. So in Ephesians 5, and we've covered that passage, I don't know, a year or two ago, it's very clear in Ephesians 5 that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, what did Christ do? He gave his life for the church. So it's not one-upmanship for men. It is definitely that we are meant to be serving each other. Well, that's the super tricky part of this passage. I've breezed over that really quickly, but I've got to move on to the second part as well. Let me move to that second part, which is about the Lord's Supper. Here's the common theme to this whole passage is it's about public worship, what is pleasing and honoring to God, having the markers that mark us out as God's people in how we worship in public places. Here there is a situation where Paul has to say in verse 17, their meetings do more harm than good. That is a pretty harsh statement. Wow, things must be really crook, and things were. It seems that things were so bad that there were serious divisions among them, verse 18. And in verse 21, some of them are going ahead and eating private suppers without them, without others. Some are going hungry, whilst others are getting drunk. It's that bad in what they're doing as they come to the Lord's table. It seems to have been a fellowship meal for them, is what I make of that. Paul says in verse 22, don't you have homes to eat in? And here's the penetrating question he asked them, which I think really cuts to the chase. Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Because that goes to what's really happening. Their self-indulgent ways of operating is a kind of hateful path towards the community of God's people. They are showing hateful actions and attitudes towards God's people by the way that they've gathered. And Paul's saying, that's not what happens with the tribe that is God's people. Those are not the markers for God's people gathering together. They're all about self rather than looking at their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says in verse 22, shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Certainly not. And it's at this point that we hear the words which I read every time we come to the Lord's table. Words that come from Jesus telling us why we should come together and remember what Jesus has done. He passes on words that Jesus gave. It's meant to be God-focused and God-honoring, but people are self-serving and getting drunk and leaving others hungry. So his challenge, flowing on from Jesus' words in the area of looking out for others, is here. In verse 27, he mentions eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And it's got to do with others. It's about looking out to the community of God's people. And he says they ought to examine themselves before they eat at the Lord's table. He says what they need to examine themselves about, what to be careful of, in verse 29. So let's look at verse 29. Let me read this. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So what brings judgment? Eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ. Now, the medieval church has taken that to mean that the elements are the actual body and blood of Jesus. But I want to say that that doesn't fit the context. He's talking about the body that is the body of Christ, the believers gathered together. In chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he said, "Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body." So he's saying that the body is the body of believers. And so here's what's going on as we come to the Lord's table. We're meant to discern the body of Christ in the gathering around us. And that might change the way you come to the Lord's table. There's a part that is personal thankfulness for all that Jesus has done for us as individuals, but it's not all introspective individual worship. If we all sit in our own individual places and that's what we do, we've missed part of what's being said here. And it's about looking up and discerning the body of believers around us. And so private communion isn't really a thing that we encourage, because there's this corporate element to what's going on. It's different if you're on your deathbed. You know, if you're an individual on your deathbed and you're looking for the Lord's Supper, of course. But the point is a corporate gathering. It's a community event for God's people. We're meant to look up, see the body, and care for each other. And that's what he's calling people to. And because they're not doing it, in verse 30, it appears that some of them have been judged by God and been getting sick and weak because of their sinfulness in this domain. They're not caring for people, and God's judged them in this way. Doesn't mean all sickness is sin, but it recognizes that God can choose to judge in this way, and that's what was happening there in their midst. Paul says that that judgment was for restorative ends. So in verse 32 he says, "When we are judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined." It was meant to point them to God, to point them to correcting this. And in verse 31 he says, "If we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, if we checked ourselves about these things, we wouldn't be under such judgment." Calls them to examine themselves. Look at how they're coming to the Lord's table. Look at how they're with the body of believers, that is God's people. Well, what do we do with all of this? I'm almost near the end, folks. I know there's been a lot to do this today. It's just the nature of how much is in that passage. What do we do with all of this? Well, we take it into the life and practice of our public worship. I don't think we have people drunk or missing out for hunger at the Lord's table. We don't have women with head coverings. Should we bring those back? No. I don't think it's the point. Some of you are smiling. Paul is calling for God's people to have such a high view of one another, to look up and see the community of God's people around them, and not to rest on their rights or their pride or their individuality, or use these occasions to throw off authority and be self-dependent individuals. He's calling people in humility with great thankfulness for all that Jesus has done in recognition of the creator and order in which he has made us. He is calling people to worship him. Worship him in ways that show that this community loves each other in self-sacrificing, deeply committed ways. And that's what I think this passage is about. Women wearing head coverings, it doesn't have the same significance for us today, does it? But taking off your wedding ring might. It might. Being proud, being self-reliant, being arrogant, holding a grudge against another believer, not living with gentleness and kindness towards each other, that might just be the territory that Paul's going into here. So the challenge is, consider your life and practice. How much do you love this church? And when I say the church, the people, I mean. You know what's a good prayer? To pray, Lord, help me to love the community that you've put me in more and more. And you guys are great at it. I see you caring for each other so well. But even more and more, I think that this is the territory that we're called to from this passage. Have you explored ways to pay it forward, to show love to others for no other reason than to build the community link so that when you come here to the Lord's table, you are gathered around seeing the body that you are connected to in reality, in truth? I would love to see that more and more. So surprise me and encourage me with what you might do. And I'm going to pray for us now. Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage, which has a lot of hard things to look at, but which is really calling your people just to follow you in humility and truth and in love, I pray that you'd help us to do that really well. I pray that we would be a people that knows how much you've loved us and which sees the body of believers around us and knows how much you've loved them, knows that they were bought at great price by the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. And knowing that, as we come to the Lord's table, I pray that we would serve each other and show love to each other in ways that are an expression of who we are to each other. So keep us true to that task, Lord. Help us to love each other in ways that you want us to love each other. You said that your disciples would be known by their love for one another. So I pray that you'd keep us honest to this task in the week ahead. And I pray it for your glory. Amen.